Turn to your neighbor and say, it's not about you. And you may be seated. The Lord is trustworthy in all he promises and faithful in all that he does. The Lord upholds all who fall and lifts up all who are bowed low. But the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. But the Lord is righteous in all his ways and faithful in all that he does. The Lord is near to all who call on him. To all who call on him in truth. He satisfies the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cries and saves them. The Lord upholds all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every living thing praise his holy name forever and ever. So let's begin with prayer today. Thank you, God, that you are completely reliable, that we can totally trust you, that we belong to you. And God, I ask that in this moment, you will speak to us. Come now, Holy Spirit, infuse these words with your power, with your righteousness. And so if there's anything that I have to say tonight that's of you, God, may it be taken to heart and be absorbed. And if there's anything that I say that deviates from your will, your way, your word, may it be quickly forgotten. And with steadfast love, help us to honor the promises that you've entrusted to all of us, your children. And we pray all of these things with great anticipation, and we pray them in the strong name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, it has been a real joy and a real privilege for me to get to spend these last couple of days with you. It's been an incredible privilege. One of Kelly's and my favorite gifts of coming to Mount Hermon is getting to sit together, to hold hands, to take notes. We've been so blessed by listening to Pastor Ephraim. Can we thank Pastor Ephraim for the morning sessions? And so many great takeaways. For me today, just sitting, marinating in that idea that you matter to God. The person next to you matters to God. And that might be the hardest thing to actually believe. That you and I and the people around us actually matter to God. And then in order for God to matter to us, did you notice that Ephraim said that sometimes there's something in you that matters to you that needs to die? You know, one of my pet peeves with the Bible is that we treat it like a kind of a repository for some kind of doctrinal comments, but we don't follow its pattern. And you have to see that the beginning, the Gospel of John, did you see that it starts with coming to God? It's come and see, come and see, come and see. And then there's a time after you've come and see for a while that you follow me, follow me, follow me. And then after a while in the Gospels, he says, take up your cross and die. Die to yourself. Because Jesus isn't creating a crowd of cheering fans. He wants people who are devoted to him. He wants to go deep into your life because you matter to him. And so as we've been talking about in the evenings, we've been talking about this kind of idea of listening up because louder isn't working, that we live in this incredibly noisy world. And tonight, I want to take us to just kind of recap where we are and for me to send you out on maybe the most important part for listening. So we've had this as kind of our theme in terms of this phrase here, that God whispers because he wants us to be what? He wants us to be close. And in order to hear God whisper in order to be able to kind of experience this for ourselves. The first night we talked about what prevents us from being able to hear God, and then we also have talked about how do you hear God. Specifically, we talked about how do you pray. And then last night we talked about that there's a difference. There's a difference in hearing someone or something and actually listening to it. What does it mean to remember? What does it mean to have that impact in your life and mine? And tonight I want to talk about a different subject in regards to hearing God. I want to talk about this book and the role of this book and what it means to hear, to obey, to listen. Because here's the thing, you're going to forget almost everything that I said to you. And that's kind of a disappointing thing for me because I put a lot of heart and soul and time and thought. But if I can actually change your behavior, your attitude, one little shift with this book, that's what we're going to talk about tonight. It was a moment where I was helping our youngest daughter, Ashby, steady. And when I was helping her steady, and this is so different steadying today with kids than when we were, because they have these tools now that are just not available to us with this, with Al Gore's invention called the internet. There are these things that they can do that we weren't able to do when we were kids. So have any of you experienced Quizlets? Do you know what these things are? They're basically like these online flashcards. And so my daughter Ashby and I, she's in a world geography class, and we're learning all kinds of vocabulary words, these Quizlets, and they would put up a card and the term and the definition, and then it would also use an image to describe it. So we're talking about circumnavigating, and we're talking about, you know, topography and longitude and latitude, and we're going through all these different world geography terms, and there's always kind of a definition and a picture in order for you to be able to do it. And then we get to this one word that says famine, and then this is the exact image that popped up on the screen. And she and I have just finished a good home-cooked meal, and we just stopped studying for a little while. And both of us are just kind of glaring at the screen that famine, a widespread scarcity, was now no longer just a term to be defined. It was a reality to be confronted. I mean, I knew that there's famine in the world. I read the newspapers that right now that there's about 20 million people in places like Yemen and Somalia that are dying drastically from malnourishment. But when you see a picture like this, you're confronted with that reality, you draw close. And especially with kids, one of the radical commitments that my tribe of Christ followers has in Atlanta is that we just can't stand the fact that there's vulnerable children in the world. And we do everything that we can, whether in regard to human trafficking or hunger and malnourishment. In fact, as soon as I get back from Mount Hermon in about 24 hours, I'm going to turn around and go to the poorest country in Africa. I'm going to go to Malawi and see the places where we've dug wells, where we've sponsored children, where we've built schools, where we've funded mobile medical clinics to be able to go to the different rural areas and attempt to help to prevent things like this happening on the screen. But one of the other things that this image reminds me of is that there's more than one kind of famine in the world. This is a physical famine. But I believe that there's even a more widespread scarcity in the world. And that's a spiritual famine. The prophet Amos put it this way. Said it like this. The days are surely coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord.
And the people will stagger from sea to sea. They will wander from the north to the east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. There is a biblical poverty that is taking over significant parts of the world. And it's harder to put in an image, but what would a spiritual famine look like in the world? And how did we get here? And so I think there's one phrase that kind of captures the spiritual famine for us, and it's this phrase: we don't read the Bible for nourishment anymore. Will you say this phrase that's up on the screen? We don't read the Bible for nourishment anymore. I want to kind of break this down. First, I want to talk about how we don't read anymore. I want to begin by having you turn to the person next to you and tell them, what's the last book that you read cover to cover that you can recall? The last book that you read. Ready, set, go. Turn to somebody next to you. A little over a decade ago, there was a widespread survey. They surveyed over 17,000 Americans on their reading habits. It was a National Endowment of the Arts conducted survey, and I mean, 17,000 is clearly far more than a representative sample of what you would normally be able to do. And what they discovered was that half of Americans haven't read a book in the last year. And then what shocked them even more when they double-clicked and even one layer down was that 58% of high school graduates in the United States had not read a book since they graduated from high school. And that 42% of college graduates have not read a book since they graduated from college. Did you know that the biggest single predictor of whether or not someone ends up incarcerated in the United States is whether or not they can read at the second grade level when they are at the end of second grade? Maybe one of the great holy discontents of what the church should be in America is we should say there should be no kids in the United States that can't read at the end of second grade. We could empty our prisons, because what happens up to second grade is that you're learning to read, and after the end of second grade, you are reading to learn. And so if you have not caught up at that point, you are in real trouble, and the education system will probably fail you. Maybe your mission field is to go to a local elementary school and to sit on the floor and just to read to kids. In other words, all of this is to say is that I know that before I've got to convince you to read your Bible, I've actually got to convince you to read at all. Steve Jobs was once asked if he was going to create a kind of competitive device to the Amazon Kindle, kind of an e-reader, a device that was dedicated to reading. He actually laughed at the interview and said, "I would if people actually read anymore." Kind of a dying art. And it's not that we don't know how to read. It's that reading is at risk, and we don't read in the same way that we used to. There's a fantastic article that came out a while ago in the Atlantic Journal, and its question was really provocative. It says, "Is Google making us stupid?" And in this book, Nicholas Carr, or in this article, which he turned into a book later, Nicholas Carr writes this. He says, "Over the past few years, I've had an uncomfortable sense that someone or something has been tinkering with my brain, remapping the neural circuitry, reprogramming the memory. My mind isn't going, so far as I can tell, but it's changing. I'm not thinking the way that I used to think. I can feel it most strongly when I'm reading. Immersing myself in a book or a lengthy article used to be easy. My mind would get caught up in the narrative or the turns of the argument, and I'd spend hours strolling through long stretches of prose. That's rarely the case anymore. Now my concentration often starts to drift after 2 or 3 pages. I get fidgety, lose the thread, and begin looking for something else to do. I feel as if I'm always dragging my wayward brain back to the text. The deep reading that used to come naturally has become a struggle. And then he says this, I love this next phrase. He says, what the internet seems to be doing is chipping away my capacity for concentration and contemplation. My mind now expects to take in information the way the internet distributes it in a swiftly moving stream of particles. Once I was a scuba diver in a sea of words. Now I zip along the surface like a guy on a jet ski. This, my friends, this image is how most of you are experiencing reality and information today. That we used to be like scuba divers. And one of the most humbling things for me when I was in seminary was reading sermons from colonial America. And I don't just mean the one sermon that all of us had to read in school, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. I mean like reading the sermons, and you're like, you know what? They were smarter than we were. They had an incredible capacity to listen to a sustained argument. And now, We're no longer scuba divers, we're jet skiers, and I have to preach differently than I did 20 years ago when I graduated from seminary. I was trained for a world and a reality that doesn't exist anymore as a communicator. We talked a little bit about attention last night, and there's a phrase that scholars use for something like this. It's called continuous partial attention, that we don't give anyone or anything our full undivided attention anymore. That instead we multitask. I'm going to check into my flight right now while I'm giving this sermon. You think I'm kidding, right? I'm just kidding. I mean, we really, have you ever been on a date and you look in the other people in the restaurant and you see two people who have set aside this time to be together, and scholars say they're alone together because they're playing on their devices. And so the way that we're taking in information today, the way that we're relating to technology, it's not, I don't want to go back. I love my iPhone. Don't get me wrong. I'm an Apple fanboy. But what I am saying is we have to be, we're doing a grand social experiment before our very eyes without any guardrails on the road, without any limits. And I got to tell you, continuous partial attention is not a good strategy for your marriage. And continuous partial attention is not a good strategy for raising kids. And the continuous partial attention is not an effective strategy for making disciples. What exercise is to the body, reading is to the mind. And if we don't read, we will become weak and intellectually flabby. And so before I convince you to try to pick up this book and to read this book, the first thing I've got to do is to be able to tell you, I've got to help you to be committed to say, you know what? I'm going to live in such a way that I have a commitment to reading, and that you have a motivation to do so. So the first point is that we don't read. And then the second point is that we don't read the Bible. True story of a guy by the name of Arlo who got married. He and his fiance got married, and they were receiving all kinds of different wedding presents, and while they were getting all of these different presents, it was like Christmas every day. A different present would show up. And, you know, most of the presents were ones that they had registered for. And so they weren't huge surprises. But every once in a while, they'd open up a box and something would kind of catch them off guard. And Arlo's grandfather had sent them a present. And they got the box and they opened it up. And on the inside was a Bible. And Arlo and his fiance weren't much for this Christian spiritual stuff. So, I mean, man, they did the polite thing. They wrote a nice thank you note. They put the lid back on the box. They put the box back up on the shelf. And they didn't give ever much of a thought. And Arlo's grandfather would periodically ask him about the Bible. Did you get the Bible I sent you? Yes, Granddad, I got the Bible. Thank you. We really appreciate it. And then after a while, Arlo's grandfather died. And some little kind of bug of curiosity piqued Arlo's interest, and he decided to open up that Bible, and he picked up that Bible, and he turned it at the beginning to Genesis chapter 1, and a $100 bill fell out. Now motivated, turns to the book of Exodus, $100 bill falls out. Leviticus, $100 bill. Deuteronomy, $100 bill. Do the math in your head, 66 books, over $1,300 in cash. Arlo really could have used that money. I mean, thank God for the minor prophets, right? But they just ignored it. Here they had been given this incredible gift that they hadn't really tapped into. Americans have more Bibles in our houses than any other society in the world, and they go ignored, unused, untouched. When we give our Bibles out at Peachtree Church, my predecessor used to say this. I'd learned it 20 years ago. When we hand the Bibles out, we get the kids. And in fact, let's do this right now. If you've got your Bible with you or borrow the one, go ahead and hold it in your hands. Pretend like it's fourth grade Bible day. I've just handed you your Bibles, and I'm going to give you a charge. And so hold your Bible and repeat after me. Bibles that are falling apart belong to people who are not. Let's say that one more time. Bibles that are falling apart belong to people who are not. So we tell our fourth graders, don't put this Bible that you've gotten for that and put it high on a shelf or hermetically seal it in a bag or anything along those lines. We want you to open it. We want you to get it dirty. We want you to read this book. We want you to dive deeply into this particular book. Famous 20th century theologian, a guy by the name of Karl Barth, used to tell a story about a group of people that lived in a warehouse. And in this warehouse, they had everything they could possibly want. They had all the food that they needed. They had all the clothing they needed. They had no need to go outside this warehouse. One day, there was this little girl. She was about 9 years old. She decided to push a crate to kind of the window, and because nobody went outside, the windows were covered with kind of grime, and she took her sleeve, and she wiped away at the window, and she noticed that there were people outside. She beckoned to some of her friends to come over and to look out the window. Look, look, there's people out there, and the people who were out there were not just out there. They were there, and they were talking on the streets, and they were pointing to something up, and so all the kids in the warehouse looked up, and all they could see was the ceiling of the warehouse, and they're like, that's not all that interesting. And so one by one, the kids went back to whatever it is that they were doing. The 9-year-old girl shrugged her shoulders and got down off of the crate, and they stepped away from the window. For you see, those warehouse children didn't know that there was a world out there that had a sky, a heavens. And Karl Barth said, he said, you were never meant for warehouse living. You were never meant to just have a ceiling above your head, and that studying the Bible is like letting the children out to see the crystal blue sky. Maybe St. Augustine said it more succinctly when he put it this way. He said, the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, are our letters from home. Last night we talked about Kelly's grandmother, Marcia Beckham, wanting to go home. This is your letter from home. We don't read, and we don't read the Bible. And even when we do, we don't necessarily read the Bible for nourishment anymore. Perhaps you can relate to this cartoon that I want to put up on the screen. You open up your fridge and you say, there's nothing to eat. This is kind of what I think a lot of people's postures are towards their Bible. They open the Bible, they've got this incredibly rich treasure trove before them, and they're like, there's nothing here. When in reality, it says more that we're bored than it's that we're really not hungry. and that we're looking more for stimulation, tastefulness, rather than sustenance, rather than nourishment. You know, Eugene Peterson has a great kind of take on how we're supposed to approach our Bibles, you know, using some of the great richness of the Old Testament, particularly the prophet Ezekiel. He says that the Hebrew word for the Bible, the way we're supposed to approach it, is haggah, which means to do what you did to that prime rib over in that building over there. That you are to eat this book. That you're to ingest it. You're to take it to be a part of you. Several of you have asked me in between many of the sessions, you have said, you know, gosh, it seems like you've memorized a lot of scripture. I was privileged to work under a spiritual director who really challenged me to memorize scripture, and it's a challenge I'm going to give to you tonight. The reason we have started each night with a psalm is I think the psalms are the best place to start. You're not to just have a little verse here and a little verse here and a little verse here and a little verse here. I want you to pick one psalm as your Mount Hermon listening homework assignment. Pick one psalm. There's some short ones if you want it to be easy. But pick one that means to you and just memorize it. They're like, how do you do that? You just memorize it. You just keep saying it over and over and over again until you've got it. Because again, you're going to forget a lot of the stuff that I say. But if you take some of God's holy scripture, this letter from home, and you put it inside you and you allow it to become a part of you, I promise you that that will change you. You know, when I went to seminary, and I went to seminary with a love of scripture, and then when I went to seminary, they taught me all these kinds of tricks on deconstructing the text and understanding the text, and before you know it, I've lost my love of scripture, and that scripture becomes a tool that I've used instead of the source of my own personal nourishment. And I'm not the only spiritual leader that goes through this. Adam McHugh puts it this way. He says, my treatment of the Bible was not unlike what the money changers did to the temple when they started peddling in its outer courts. They preempted a place of personal worship for a place of impersonal transaction. I'm afraid that for me, the Bible had ceased to be a place of encounter and had become a place of business. In my tribe of Christians, 40% of pastors don't read the Bible at all except for sermon prep. Excuse me, I got that wrong. 60%, it's only the 40% of pastors read the Bible for any other purpose besides sermon preparation. And we wonder why our churches are shriveling up and dying. Even our pastors don't read the Bible for nourishment anymore. What do we think's going to happen? I can tell you what happened to me, that when I started living that way in regards to God's word, this image that I showed you before, this was me, even though you couldn't see it. That I was up and I was leading and I was preaching, and I was a spiritual counselor for people, but this is what I was like inside, because the Bible was no longer nourishment for me. Several years ago, I had to have a surgery. As Billy Crystal says, you'll call it a procedure, but really it's a surgery. Double inguinal hernia surgery. I've actually got Kevlar down here now. It's pretty nice. So you can shoot me down here. It's fine. It's one of my superpowers now. But you know, one of the things that happens when you go in for surgery is they take everything from you. They take your phone. They take your clothes. They take your jewelry. They asked me for my wedding band, and the nurse said, I'll go give it to your wife. Describe your wife for me. I'm lying in the bed, and I said, she's the one that's drop-dead gorgeous. And this nurse just shook her head, and she goes, I can tell we're going to have to use extra anesthesia with you. And then what do? When they take away all your stuff, clothes that are really drafty in the backside. No personal belongings. And you just have to lie down on that hospital bed and wait. I can tell you the one thing they couldn't take away from me. It was in here. The investment that I had put in here. So I could lie down in the preoperative stage and let the Word of God just wash over me. It's a fairly straightforward procedure, but you never know. And I'm not used to having everything taken away from me, but you know, one day, everything will be taken away from all of us. And the question is, what do you have left? We don't read the Bible for nourishment anymore. What would it be like if you left Mount Hermon with a radical commitment to listening to God, and that one of the primary manifestations of that new change for you, an actual behavioral shift, was that you started to be able to ingest God's Word, to memorize it, to start to take it in. And then you could honestly say this: we feast on God's Word for life. That would be a true statement about you. Several years ago, my wife and I lived in the New York City area. We were a part of a ministry that was helping to train pastors and indigenous church leaders who had immigrated to the United States, and empowering them to be able to have the resources to be able to start churches in their own native languages. And there was this fantastic, like at a major hotel in New York City, this fantastic just blowout fundraising gala. And at the gala, they had one of those kind of lotteries where you could buy tickets and in order to help to kind of fund things. And they had all these kinds of drawings and things that you could win, and they started to systematically make their way through the evening of these drawings. And these were unbelievable different things that you could win. It was like dinner for four at the Rainbow Room at the top of Rockefeller Center. Dinner for two at the Water Club, which is at the base of the Brooklyn Bridge, one of the best views in New York City. Somebody had donated two plane tickets and their condo in Bermuda. And this was in the dead of the winter, and that sounded really good. Another person was associated with a travel company, and it was like a family of four vacation to the Caribbean. And they're working their way, and I've got my little ticket, and I'm like, numbers, nope, 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 each one. And they say, okay, we've got the grand prize tonight for this ministry. And you're like, oh my gosh, what's better than a Caribbean vacation? I'm like, I'm going to win a car or something. This is awesome. And they start systematically working through each of the numbers. And I'm like, yep, 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 yep. Woo! Grand prize. They did not announce the grand prize before they announced the winner. And I am like strutting my stuff up there. I cannot wait to get this prize. I am so excited. And they pulled out from behind the podium a red leather study Bible. And I have a terrible poker face. You could take all of my money away. What I am thinking and feeling is always right here. And instead of me being like, oh, that's awesome, I'm like, seriously? I'm a pastor. How many of those do you think I have? And I'm not known for ever being at a loss for words, but the mic, what do you think of the grand prize? And I got nothing to say, because my mama taught me, if you don't have something nice to say, you don't say anything at all. And so I take my study Bible and I go back to my chair, and all of a sudden it hits me. Rich, do you really not think this is the grand prize? Rich, do you really think that a weekend away at a Caribbean resort is better than God's promises, God's truth, God's faithfulness, God's letter to you? couple of years ago, I was in Kenya, and we had finished training and had graduated 45 pastors who were going to go out to some of the poorest areas of that country, and they had committed to 2 years of education, and I was showing up in a cap and gown kind of thing, and we gave as a gift to each of those pastors, you want to guess what it was? A leather, red letter, study Bible. And I wish I had a video to show you. These women and men looked like they had won the lottery. They had graduated from seminary, and only one of them actually had a Bible. They were about to go into the wild unknown of some harsh circumstances where people can get killed for proclaiming the name of Jesus. And when they got that Bible, they knew. They knew that that was the grand prize. I'll close with this. My grandfather was 84 years old. I got to live with him when I started out in my ministry. And we were retooling the discipleship of the church, the education of the church, and we had started because we knew that biblical illiteracy was at such a high rate. We said, you know what, we're going to start a series of kind of 101, 201, 301 kind of Bible classes to try to equip people to read the Bible. My granddad had been a part of that church for 50 years. He had taught Sunday school for 40 of those 50 years. And when we set up that Bible 101 class, he was one of the first people to sign up for it, 84 years old. So I kind of ribbed him a little bit. I'm like, granddad, going back to remedial school. Granddad, are you starting to forget the things that you learned a long time ago? And in his straight-up Irish, no-nonsense kind of demeanor, he said, Rich, I'm taking the Bible 101 class because, in case you haven't noticed, I'm not fully like Jesus yet. It's not too late for you. And the reason that you read this book is to become more like Jesus. So you got to read. You got to read the Bible if you want to hear God. And you've got to let it nourish your soul. Let's pray together. God, we take so much for granted, the proliferation of Bibles that are all around us, that there's a store just right, less than 50 yards from where we're sitting, that sells all different kinds of Bibles. We've had more access to this book than any other generation in history, and I'm guessing there's no generation that has ignored this book more than we have. Forgive us, Father. And so I pray, God, that you will enable these ancient words to leap off of the page and to become alive in our hearts. Take these children out of the warehouse, God, and help them to see the skies. Will you please stand? The Apostle Paul writes, I thank my God every time I remember you, constantly praying with joy in every one of my prayers for all of you, because of your sharing of the gospel from the first day until now. I'm confident of this, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion. And this is my prayer, that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge, with full insight, to help you to determine what is best, so that on the day of Jesus you may be pure and blameless, having produced a harvest of righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ to the glory and to the praise of God. And so may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the communion and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit to be with you, to be flowing through you both now and forevermore. And may it be so. Thank you.